Great. Excellent. Okay, so for those that are here for the first time or perhaps weren't here last week, we've started a series where we are looking at, it's a series that's going to run through the whole Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, and we're looking at significant meals in the Bible, today we're actually in the first recorded meal in the Bible, and it's a very strange first meal, and a very tragic one. But I think many of you will be very familiar with this story, but there's a lot of questions that people have that weren't necessarily answered in Sunday school that I'm hoping that we can look at this morning. So for instance, what kind of fruit did they eat? And why was there a prohibited tree there in the first place? And what is so wrong with what Adam and Eve did by eating this fruit? Like, what's the big deal? Why did God even put a tree in the garden like that? And why is eating fruit from that tree such a big deal, and why was it such a problem? So before we get into it, I'm just going to pop that down there. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, and then we can look at our text. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for how, Lord, you have given us your word, and that your word is trustworthy. Lord, that it comes from a God who made us, a God who loves us. Lord, as we saw last week, right from the very beginning, that you had in mind to make men and women in your image, as your precious children, as ones who would rule in creation on your behalf as your representatives. So, Lord, we thank you for this incredibly privileged relationship that we have with you as our Creator, and that you have spoken to us, and that we have your words written down for us this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would have hearts that are obedient, that are open to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at Genesis 1, which is this beautiful poem that's written about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so in chapter 2, now this is the story kind of zooms in, because we're no longer talking. So if you look in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their vast array." And so God rests on the seventh day. All of heaven and earth is finished. It's completed. God has created it. And then in the rest of chapter 2, is what's happening is not in the whole earth. The scene for this is a particular place on earth, a particular area called Eden, between these rivers. And we're not just talking about Eden, this place, but particularly about a garden within Eden, so the Garden of Eden. And so we know that God has created every living thing. God has created every plant, every tree, every shrub, every flower. But here in Eden, we see that God specifically plants, it's not just nature, it's not just bush. What God does there is he plants a cultivated garden. The Hebrew word means a walled garden. So this is a garden that is intentionally being planted. You know, what's the difference between, New Zealand bush is incredibly beautiful, and it has, but sometimes you walk into a garden that someone's planted, and it's also just as beautiful and it's breathtaking. But what's the difference? Well, the one is where God lets nature do its own thing, and the other one is where things are planned and organized and arranged, and it's very specific what plants we want in there because there's a purpose behind it. And in the same way, God creates this, he plants this garden, and there's a purpose behind it. And the purpose is to grow fruit. It's an orchard. So I want to think a little bit about fruit for a moment. If you try to sort of just picture in your mind a bowl of fruit, what does that look like to you? Something that's, it's going to probably be something quite beautiful. It's going to be full of color and different. There's something about fruit that's just so attractive. It's full, and a lot of fruit are shiny, but they've come in all different shapes and colors and sizes. And yeah, fruit's just incredible, right? It's something that's like it's the thing that parents love fruit because we get some way to convince ourselves that we're getting nutrition to our kids, and it's the one thing that they'll eat rather than, you know, fast food or that kind of thing. But fruit is good for food. It's edible, it's sweet, it's enticing. We want to eat fruit. We don't have to eat fruit. It's not like Brussels sprouts, you know. You have to eat Brussels sprouts. No one wants to eat Brussels sprouts. But everyone wants to eat fruit. We eat it out of delight rather than duty. And the cool thing about fruit is, I don't know, we did this in Taste and See. We put an apple on everybody's table and just asked them to look at it and describe it and tell us about it. And one of the things, the other things that a lot of people said was, the cool thing about fruit is it doesn't require any preparation, doesn't require any packaging, doesn't require, you don't have to cook fruit. It's just there, ready to eat. You can just pick it off a tree and eat it. And it's beautiful. Like, there's nothing better than walking up to a fruit tree. And fruits aren't really improved by processing. You know, think about like, comparing like sultanas with grapes. Like, sultanas are nothing on grapes. Grapes are amazing. Sultanas are quite disappointing and very suspicious to look at. And think of some things like, glacé cherries. Why? Who came up with glacé cherries? Like, cherries were great on their own. I don't know why we had to mess with them. So fruit is this amazing gift. And so God plants this garden, and what does he do with Adam and Eve? Eve's not on the scene yet, but he puts man into the garden, and he does that for two reasons. He does it because he wants, like we saw last week, he wants man to enjoy the garden. He wants to provide for him. He wants to give. He is a generous God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so God creates this beautiful garden full of fruit trees as a gift to Adam. But he also has another reason, and that is in verse 15. He says, "But the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So I just want to point one thing out. A lot of people see work as a curse. We did a whole series on this, unpacking that myth. But as far as the Bible is concerned, work is an incredible blessing. It's something that God came up with before the fall, before sin entered the world. It's a wonderful thing. And God has a job for Adam to do, and his job is to take care of this garden. And we saw last week that God didn't only, he created us to work, but not as slaves. Remember, we looked at some of the other creation myths and narratives that were around in the ancient world. And most of the ancient creation myths say, you know, man's an afterthought, and he was just created to be a slave to the gods, to bring them food. But in the biblical creation account, we have a God who actually provides food for man. And he gives us work, not as slaves, but so that we can be co-workers, so that we can be co-rulers, that we can be co-creators with God. He invites us in to his work. God is a worker. God is the one who's creative, who's bringing something out of nothing, who's bringing order out of chaos. And it's like take your kid to work day. You know, I don't know if you have that in New Zealand sometimes, you know, where you can take your kid to work. And for your kid, you know, you might have the most mundane and boring job in the world, but often, you know, if your kid's young enough, they'll come to your work and they'll be like, wow, this is so cool. This is so cool what you do. And that's essentially what God has done with humanity. He's made us and he says, you know what, I'm going to dignify you and honor you by inviting you to participate with me in the work of creation, in the work of developing and building and constructing and organizing and producing things. And so that's what God made us for. Look in verse 5. Verse 5 says, and this is what's so interesting. Like verse 5 says, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. So, okay, there's a problem. God's busy creating the world, and there aren't any plants or any vegetation on the earth. For, here's the reason, the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So there's this twofold problem. The one problem is that God hasn't yet sent rain. So no rain, no vegetation. But the other problem is that man is missing. And because man is missing, the whole point is that this creation that God is doing is a system, and he's created man to be at the heart of it. We are the regents, the rulers of this world, and we're there to take care of it. We're the stewards. And so there can't be plants because there aren't people yet who can make use of that, who can cultivate the ground. And so verse 7 says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we see that, you know, being made in the image of God is that we're made in the image of a God who creates stuff, who brings about beauty and order out of chaos. And so this job of cultivating and managing and protecting and caring for and developing the whole of creation has been given to us as image bearers and as God's representatives, right? So here's the question. So if that's the job of humanity, right, why does God put him into a walled garden and give him the specific job of managing and protecting and cultivating this little garden? I thought God wants us to take care of all of creation. He wants us to develop things. He wants us to come up with things. Remember, we saw that in Genesis 1, that there's, even in the way that God provides different foods for the animals versus different foods for humans. He provides every green leafy green plant for the animals, but for men, he provides grain, because he wants us to develop what he has given and use it. And so come up with stuff like bread. And I look at Taylor and I just think, hamburgers, you know. You know, we came up with that. God wanted us to. But okay, so we've got this job of doing this with creation. Why? I thought that's for all creation. Why does God put Adam in a walled garden full of fruit? Considering that fruit needs no preparation. fruit needs no development, right? It's kind of strange. What I think God is doing here, by placing us, by placing humanity in the garden, is, let me speak to the kids in the room or the adults that play. Anyone play computer games? Here, Hannah, stop lying. Put up your hand. Okay, we got some. Wow, we've got more gamers than that. Come on. All right. So when you get a game, right, and you've never played it before, there's some settings that you need to adjust, right? What are those settings? What do? You put the game setting, the difficulty level, on easy, right? Yeah. Or you do choose the tutorial mode, right? This is what God is doing with Adam. He's putting him in a sandbox, in the tutorial mode. This is it on easy. You know, you don't have to develop anything. There are fruit trees. You just pick them and eat them. You don't have to worry about the whole of creation. Just focus on managing and cultivating and looking after this little garden. It's really Eden is kind of like the nursery. It's the safe space in which humans could learn before going out into the world. You know, filling and subduing the whole world was the end game, but bread and wine is the goal. But Eden, they begin with their learner plates, you know those L's. And this helps us to make sense of what's going on with the forbidden tree. Because it seems a little bit weird, doesn't it? If God wants humanity to flourish, why does he put a forbidden tree in the center of this garden? Right? It's a little bit like Tony taking a knife into the play school and putting it in the middle of the classroom and being like, "Hey kids, don't touch the knife." Like, it's like, why not just not do that? Like, let's just not have a knife there. You know, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But I don't believe that God put the tree there specifically to tempt them. Because eventually, at the right time, I think it was God's purpose that they should actually eat from it. I think God put the tree there because after their training, they would have been invited by God to eat and to gain wisdom. And there's a couple of reasons why I believe this is the case. Well, one is that the sort of imagery of trees throughout the Bible, trees often stand for wisdom. Psalm 1 pictures the righteous as trees. In Proverbs 3:18, it pictures wisdom itself as a tree. So trees are associated with wisdom, but also the name of the tree is it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does that mean? Well, that phrase is used a lot, actually, in the Bible. It's used in Deuteronomy 1:39. It talks about children who have not yet come of age and who do not yet know good from evil. In 2 Samuel 14, a servant compliments the king, saying, "My lord, the king is like an angel of God in knowing good and evil." You remember King Solomon? King Solomon, when he became king, was invited to ask God for whatever he wanted. What did he ask God for? Wisdom. Wisdom. The ability. The actual words that he used were, he asked God for the ability to discern good from evil. And so he prays for wisdom. So what is this knowledge of good and evil? It's something that children do not yet have. It's something that kings need and that angels possess. It's something that Solomon prays for so that he will not be like a little child. So to discern good from evil for yourself, which is actually what humans were, I think, eventually called to do. They needed that in order to be rulers over God's creation. But the issue always with sin is when we're trying to take something that may be beautiful, a beautiful and wonderful gift from God, but we want that thing without relationship to God. So we want that thing, but we try to get it without getting it from God. We try to get it ourselves. And so look at, and like thirdly, I will show this to you, like, as well, another reason why I think this is what the tree represents. Look at what happens when they eat the tree. The snake is in the garden. And he says to Eve that when she eats of the tree, that her eyes will be opened and she will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, when I was younger, I kind of read that and I just sort of assumed, oh, well, you know, that's the snake. You can't trust him. He's lying. It's like, well, every good liar knows that you've actually got a lie is like 99% truth and only a tiny little bit off if you want to tell a good lie. And in for that part of the lie, he is actually speaking the truth. Because when they eat, God says they have become like us, knowing good and evil. So there is, it is this tree that seems to give wisdom, but for them, it is not the appropriate time for them to eat of the tree. God has planned it. God has designed it. You know, the thing that with to understand about sin is that God does not just hate sin because it is an arbitrary thing. It's not like God just makes these arbitrary rules like, I know, today I'm going to say that pork is evil. He doesn't come up with random arbitrary things. The issue that God has with sin is it's an offense against him. It's an attack against him. It's a rebellion against him. But it's also something that completely destroys creation. It destroys relationships that humans have with each other. It destroys our relationship with him. It destroys our relationship with creation. Everything goes upside down and topsy-turvy. And sin is really what we do is when we mess up God's creation, we do to God's creation and to our relationship with each other and our relationship with him what God does not want things to be. What God does not want things to be, that is what our sin causes. And that is why God is so against this. Because he knows where this will lead. He knows what is going to happen. And so what God does here by prohibiting eating from that tree is he's actually setting up what the Bible calls a covenant. So we, you know, it's a bit of a term that we don't use very often today. But I saw, probably the way we use it the most in New Zealand is property. When Vicky and I bought our place, it was the first place in New Zealand that we've ever had, and it came with a covenant. And we were like, whoa, hang on, what is this? What is a covenant? Why is there a covenant on this property? Have any of you ever had a covenant? Have you ever tried to buy a property where there's covenants involved? Yeah. You know why they put covenants on property? Usually, you have a beautiful neighborhood. You have where everything works in a certain way. The houses are all built to the same design. There are beautiful parks and gardens. And what the developers and the people who had a vision for what this community should look like, they think, how can we protect what our vision? How can we protect what we want this community to be? How do we protect it from becoming something that it shouldn't be? Something twisted, something messed up, something wrong. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a covenant on this property, which is basically a law. It's an agreement that if you want to move into this area, if you want to own property here, there are certain rules. There are conditions of the covenant that you need to fulfill, that you need to obey. And then with every covenant, there are promises and there are curses. Well, they probably won't use those terms in modern covenants. But there's things that, like, if you fulfill the covenant, if you obey all the rules, these are the blessings. This is what you get. This is why you want to do this. And then there are curses. Like, if you don't fulfill the terms of this covenant, we're going to send you a really nasty letter. And then if you don't fulfill the terms, then we're going to call the lawyers in. And then eventually we might even repossess your house. You know, like there's all sorts of curses that can come with it. So essentially what God does, because he loves his creation, because he loves what he's made, because he looks at what he's made and he is filled with joy and he says, this is good, he puts a covenant in place to protect it, to protect his relationship with Adam, to protect Adam's role in creation. And the whole thing is protected by this covenant. And the conditions are actually very simple. There's only one. You need to trust. And so what he's doing is he's asking Adam to trust that God knows, for the time being, God knows, God is the one who gets to say what is right and what is wrong. And that man, Adam, must just trust him. That's not blind faith. I really hate that term. I don't think it actually there is such a thing as blind faith. Faith is always based on something. And God is saying, I want you to trust me. God has shown him what kind of God he is. God is the one who created Adam out of nothing. He didn't need to create Adam. He chose to create Adam because he wanted to express his love and grace and mercy and providence. And out of the overflow of God's generosity, he created a being which he crowned with honor and dignity, and then offered good gifts and protected him and looked after him and gave him everything he could possibly ever want. And God is saying to Adam, on the basis of this, on the basis of what you know about me, I want you to trust me. I want you to obey this single command. And the curse, the blessings are innumerable. The blessings we could spend another 2 years preaching sermons on, the blessings that come with this covenant. But the curse is also pretty simple. The day you eat of that tree, you will die. And so what happens is, Adam and Eve, they instead, this is the sad story, instead of trusting God, instead of believing him, they choose to trust rather the word of a serpent rather than the word of God. And the effect is that it says that they're in 3:7, Genesis 3:7 says that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. At the end of chapter 2, it says that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But there's this weird thing that happens when we rebel and we reject God, and when we don't trust God and we seek to grasp that which is actually ours if we were to just receive it from God. But if we try to take it ourselves, something happens. And you might have had a dream like this. I know I did. And I told Peter and Margaret once, and they looked at me like very strangely. And I thought it was normal. I thought everyone has this dream. But, you know, when I was a kid, I used to have this dream where I'd give an oral in front of the class. And I'd stand up and I'd give my oral, right? And I'd start speaking, and all of a sudden, the whole class would just be filled with laughter. They'd be howling with laughter, and it wasn't because I was really funny. It was because I was naked. Have you ever had that dream? What? No, not yet. Am I the only one? Okay, I thought this is normal. Like, right? And this is normal. Well, I've heard other people who have had this dream as well. Okay, but it's essentially what Adam and Eve experienced. And the dream is really about being unprepared. It's like we have there's a sequence of tasks, right? We've got to go get a shower, you know, get dressed, go to school, say the oral. And so what happens is, you know, in the dream, you go there, have a shower, go to school, say the oral. You know, there's a problem because you haven't done an important, crucial step. And I think that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. I think they needed the promise. They needed what it promised. They needed wisdom for their work as God's vice regents. But it was forbidden to them in their apprenticeship because it was not according to God's purpose and plan. It was not His desire for them to give it to them at that time. And they ate the fruit with permission from the wrong person, from the snake, and at the wrong time before their training was complete. And the disastrous consequences were shame and alienation. All right, so why does this matter? Okay, it's like that's a fun story, Lenny, but like, what has that actually got to do with me? Well, here's why. Because the thing is, the nature of Adam and Eve is in every one of us. Every one of us has a problem with sin. Every one of us chooses constantly, regularly, to try and grab and grasp the good gifts of God without going through without being in submission to God. And so, and the thing that we tend to do when we do that, when we do sin and we rebel against God's good plan for our lives, is we tend to blame our environment. Or, you know, we tend to say, you know, it's like you see this when you read the news, right? And you hear of some other criminal that got off really lightly. And then you read in the article. And then it says, okay, so why did they have such a light sentence? Oh, okay. There was a report on their upbringing. They had a rough upbringing, so the judgment really light on them. And we all tend, like, there's something about humans. We all tend to do that. We always try to blame. Oh, it was because of this. It was the circumstances where I was having a bad day. Things were really hard. Like, oh, you know, I had bad influences. We just don't want to take ownership of our own mistakes. And so what Genesis shows us is that God did not set Adam up and Eve. He did not set them up to fail. The whole point of Genesis 2 is showing us that actually God set Adam and Eve up to win. He He gave them every possible thing they could ever want. I mean, verse 9 says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Remember, that's what Eve said. When she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food, she took some and ate it. It's like, you already had that, Eve. You had a whole freaking garden full of it. There was nothing that they lacked. And so what Moses, who's writing this, also writes the story of the Exodus. Later on, the people of God, Israel, are in Egypt for 400 years where they're slaves. And they're about to go into this promised land of Canaan that God has for them. And he promises them that they're going to have houses that they did not build. They're going to eat from vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. They're going to drink from cisterns that they did not dig. And he says to them, you're going to have all of this incredible provision from God. You're going to have everything you ever wanted or needed. Yet you will still forget the Lord. And that's exactly what happens. They come into Canaan and they turn straight back to worshiping the gods of the Canaanite people. And the issue is it's not just Adam, it's not just Israel, it's us. Every one of us. We cannot keep the law. If Adam could not do it, Adam was the ideal man. He didn't have the history of sinning that you and I do. You know, we have lots of experience when it comes to sinning, right? Adam didn't. He was completely innocent. He'd never sinned before. Ideal man, ideal situation. And if Adam could not keep the law, what hope do we possibly have for keeping the law? See, but this is not where the story ends, because the story continues, because later on in the Bible, Satan comes and he tempts another Adam, just like he did the first Adam. And let me tell you about the environment in which Jesus was tempted. The environment that Jesus tempted was not a walled garden full of fruit trees. It was a desert, a wilderness, where there was no food whatsoever, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, where if you speak to some doctors and you ask them, what happens to the human body after 40 days of not eating? And they'll tell you, you're pretty close to dead. The environment was much less than ideal. And look at how Satan tempted the second Adam. He said to him, I want you to turn stones into bread. I want you to jump off the temple and be rescued by angels. And if you worship Satan, you will receive all of the kingdoms of this world. These are all the temptations that Jesus would receive, that God promised him in the end. But it would be sinful for him to take them now at that time. That's how sin works. You see, all of those things God had promised him. God had promised Jesus all the nations. But Satan's saying, hey, you don't have to go through the process and the plan that God has. You don't need to go to the cross. I can give them to you right now. You don't need to ask and pray and ask God to provide bread for you. You're the Son of God. Just make it happen. You're feeling like God is not near? Well, just jump off the temple. Watch him react. Watch him save you. Would God not save Jesus? Of course he would. But not that was not not in the way that Satan wanted him to. And Jesus, unlike Adam, does not trust in the words of Satan, but he trusts in the words of God. Because everything Satan says, Jesus quotes scripture back to him. And he trusts in God. And he rests and he waits for God to lift him up. And so why does this matter? It matters because as long as we're looking to ourselves, as long as we're looking to our abilities to not sin, to obey the law, to fulfill the terms of the covenant that God has made with us, we are lost. We have no hope. If Adam couldn't have done it, you can't do it either. I cannot do it. There's no way that we can fulfill the terms of the covenant that God made. But there was one who was. There was a second Adam. There was one who perfectly obeyed the covenant, who in his life obeyed in every possible way, no matter the circumstances, no matter what the context was, even though he was starving and dying of thirst and in a desert, he was faithful and obedient to God. And so what the Bible says, what Paul says, is that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned, right? That's you and me. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account because there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses and even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespasses, for the many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and gift come by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, if the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Here's what that means. What Paul's saying there is that Jesus, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, Jesus' words over Satan's, for them what Jesus does is his obedience fulfills the covenant terms. He obeys the covenant for them. And Jesus went to the cross so that he could bear the curses of the covenant for us. So that whoever believes and trusts in Jesus receives, not only has fulfilled the covenant, but has but also for their sin and their rebellion, that is taken away because it's been satisfied and the curses have already fallen on Jesus. And so what happens is when you believe and trust and rest in him, all of the blessings come to you. The hope of a new heavens and a new earth. A restored relationship with God. But you become part of the people of God. All of that happens through Jesus. So does that mean, now, this, I don't want you to misunderstand this, because a lot of young Christians get this wrong, is they say, okay, cool, if Jesus was obedient on my behalf, and his life is my life, and his death is my death, that means I don't need to try and obey the law. Like, because Jesus has done it for me. It's like, sure, yes, you're saved, you're rescued, you are right in a right standing with God because of what Jesus has done. But the more we meditate, the more we understand the gospel, the more that we understand what Jesus has done for us, the more we will live a life. We will find we'll have the power to live the life that God wants us to live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a good and just God, that you did not create this world so that you could throw it away, but that you actually provided a plan through which this world would be kept and be restored. Lord, you knew that as humanity we would turn against you, that we would rebel, that we would destroy your creation. But even before you made it, Lord, you had determined and you had planned that you would send another Adam, one who would perfectly obey the law, one who would keep the covenant, one who would fix this world and would do it in our place. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus, give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.